The following message, titled Saul of Tarsus Prior to His Conversion, from Acts 9, verses 1 through 19a, is the 31st in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, July 21, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Goes to Acts chapter 9. We begin reading tonight in verse 1. I will read through verse 19. But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh to Damascus. And suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven. And he fell upon the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul, a man of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. And he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many of this man how much evil he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto thee in the way which thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And straightway there fell from his eyes as it were scales, and he received his sight. And he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And he was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. Now, earlier in the book of Acts, at the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, in his account of the death of Stephen, Luke briefly introduced into his narrative a man named Saul, the man who was to become or is to become the central figure of the book of Acts, from chapter 13 onwards. In our text tonight, we learn that Saul's attempt to destroy the church did not end with the burst of persecution which followed Stephen's death. Here in chapter 9, Luke portrays Saul as a wild beast, as he says in verse 1, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And indeed, such was Saul's zeal that he set out for faraway Damascus, approximately 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he went there in order to ferret out this heretical sect in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. But Saul's will did not prevail. For as he was approaching the city, the Lord Jesus himself revealed himself to him, and arrested him in his murderous course, mercifully converting him and calling him into his service. Saul of Tarsus, later known to us in the New Testament as Paul the Apostle, may very well be the most remarkable and important convert ever produced by the grace of God. Certainly, he is to be classed with such men as Moses and David. No one in all the history of God's redemptive work could ever claim to be a greater work of grace. Saul, from being a persecutor of the church, becomes by God's grace an apostle of Jesus Christ. Accepting the Lord Jesus himself, no one has had greater influence on succeeding generations of God's people. And yet what Saul was, he became solely because of God's grace. That's his testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But now in the passage before us, Luke describes the dramatic, pivotal, life-changing manifestation of God's grace in Saul's case, halting him in his sadistic, persecuting course and setting him in the pathway which God had chosen for his life, that as a vessel to bear Christ's name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, he would now serve the Christ that before he had persecuted. Now, before examining Luke's account of Saul's conversion, which will be our business next Lord's Day, God willing, it is first important that we consider the man upon whom Christ showered so much grace and mercy on the road to Damascus. Who was Saul of Tarsus? Well, Saul was born in the city of Tarsus, a city of about 500,000 inhabitants, then the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia, now situated in eastern Turkey. And although the city was located 10 miles inland from the Mediterranean coast, Tarsus was situated on a navigable river and became the most important seaport and commercial center of its province. Culturally, the city of Tarsus was as diverse as it was possible to be in the ancient world. Situated for generations on the border between the world's greatest empires, with Rome and Greece to the west, and with Persia and Syria and Babylonia to the east, Tarsus emerged as a city which reflected both worlds. The citizens of Tarsus were constantly exposed to tides of thought and religion, both from the east and from the west. According to the Greek lexicographer, the Greek geographer rather, Strabo, along with the cities of Athens in Greece and Alexandria in North Africa, Tarsus had become one of the great centers of ancient learning. The city had been highly favored by Julius Caesar and his associates for its loyalty during their struggle with the Roman Senate, and many of its people had been granted Roman citizenship by Julius Caesar, and it is very possible that this is the source from which Saul and his family derived their Roman citizenship. The city's most memorable moment was the visit of the Egyptian queen Cleopatra, who sailed up the river to Tarsus with all the pomp that she could muster to visit her lover Mark Antony, then in residence in the city. As Paul will later say as he stands before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he was indeed a citizen of no mean or no insignificant city. But it is very fitting that the man who was to carry the gospel to the world as it then existed would come from such a culturally diverse place. How long Paul lived in Tarsus after his birth, we do not know. Apparently, he moved with his parents to Jerusalem sometime in his childhood or early manhood. But we know that he spent considerable time in Tarsus after his conversion, perhaps as long as 10 years, and after he fled the city of Jerusalem, up to the time that Barnabas seeks him and brings him down to the city of Antioch. But at Tarsus, Paul was exposed to the philosophies and the religions of the ancient world. And there he learned the richly expressive Greek language, which was to be the instrument with which he would communicate the gospel to the Gentile world. It is Saul of Tarsus who became Paul the Apostle that understands intimately the religious and philosophical and cultural undercurrents of a Greek city like Athens, and therefore is able to bring the gospel to bear in that context with remarkable pointedness. And doubtless it is from Paul's time in Tarsus of Cilicia that we are to trace his ability to quote, as he does in Acts 17, the Greek poet Aratus, a Cilician like himself. But now Saul's education extended far beyond the Greek classics. He was, after all, a Jew. According to his own testimony in Philippians 3, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. At his defense before the people of Jerusalem, according to Acts 22 and verse 3, he claimed, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as you all are this day." Before King Agrippa, Paul affirmed, "My manner of life from my youth up, which was from the beginning among mine own nation and at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, having knowledge of me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that after the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Now Saul's religious education would have begun early. The law required a man to teach his children the Torah, and by the age of 5, Paul would have begun to study the Bible with his parents at home. And even earlier than the age 5, he would have learned significant portions of the Scripture by heart. He certainly would have learned Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." He would have learned parts of the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, which was recited in Jewish homes during the Passover, recited in the synagogues and the temples during the Great Feast. It was expected that the youngest children would commit these portions at least to heart. But now, in the first century AD, there were two kinds of Torah schools in Judaism, two kinds of schools of instruction in the law of Moses. There was the Beit HaSefer, the house of the book, and the Beit HaMidrash, or the house of study. In the first of these schools, the young students were given elementary instruction in the written law of God. In the second of these schools, students were directed in the advanced study of the Torah and of the oral traditions of the elders. Now, the purpose of that first school was to teach the children to read the Torah or the written law with the correct vocalization needed to read in public worship, to read the Scripture in the synagogue worship, which was the duty of every man. At some point in the year, he was called upon to stand in the synagogue and to read the Scripture portion. And it was important that he not only be able to read it in a passing way, but he had to be able to read it precisely with the correct pronunciation, the correct vocalization, even the correct cantillation. There, it was given in a sing-song type of way, and all of this was traditionally set in stone. And the children had to learn this. The plan of their study provided for the learning of the entire body of Scripture, though the plan was usually not fully accomplished. The program also included simple instruction in translation into Aramaic, which was the common language of the people. It was necessary that the children understood what they read. But now in this secondary school, the House of Midrash, the advanced students then studied the traditional interpretive material, along with the sciences of hermeneutics, which is principles of interpretation, dialectics, principles of reasoning, and techniques of application. Now, in both of these schools, whether the elementary school or the secondary school, the major method of learning was memorization. The use of endless repetition, the use of certain mnemonic devices, aided in committing vast amounts of material to memory. The lessons learned were meant to be kept as a lifelong attainment, and thus the rabbis waged a conscious and an energetic war against forgetfulness. And so successful was the Jewish education system with its repetition memorization system that the Jewish schoolboy, according to the Talmud, was likened to a plastered cistern that loses not a drop. Now the memory exploits of the Jewish rabbis were legendary. One rabbi, for example, supposedly knew the text so well that he could write out the entirety of the Scriptures from memory. Well, now that kind of knowledge, of course, would have been extraordinary, even for the most learned. But nevertheless, the practical result of the emphasis placed on the careful memorization of the Scripture text in the schools was that the Jewish people possessed a truly remarkable familiarity with the letter of the Scriptures. Now, Saul of Tarsus apparently was more than an ordinary student. Apparently, he was a very promising rabbinical student whose attainments warranted his going on past these schools to be trained by Gamaliel, the most eminent Pharisaic rabbi of the day. As we saw in an earlier study in Acts 5, from what we know of Gamaliel from outside the New Testament, he was a man of immense learning, and he possessed a patient and kind spirit, both characteristics suiting him well to train young men. Luke tells us that he was had in honor of all the people, so revered by the people and by his Pharisaic colleagues that he was the first of only seven men in history to receive the title Rabban or Rabboni, that is, our teacher. Later, rabbis referred to him as the beauty of the law, and the saying is recorded in the Talmud that since Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. But simply put, Saul received the best rabbinical education that was available. He went to the best school. He had the best teachers. He had the most advantaged education that could be given a young Jewish man. With his rabbinical training, Saul would have known by heart remarkable amounts of Scripture. And yet, though he was a man whose mind was thoroughly furnished with the letter of the Scriptures, yet his heart was utterly dead to the Spirit of the Word. A mind full of the Scriptures, vast amounts of it memorized so that he could recite it verbatim. But yet in his heart, there was little, if anything, of an understanding of the true sense of the words that he had learned. And though he had learned much at the feet of Gamaliel, apparently Saul of Tarsus did not imbibe his patient and tolerant spirit. For the student did what the teacher had been conspicuously unwilling to do. That is, Saul sought by force of arms to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians that his attainments well outpaced others his own age. He says, Galatians 1 and verse 14, I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Well, that claim is something of an understatement. Though still relatively young, Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the nation, the highest tribunal of the Jewish people. And we deduce this from the testimony that he gives before King Agrippa when he says, I shut up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. Now, it's in the role of persecutor of the church that Luke now brings Saul back into his history of the church. In Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, Luke records that the murder of Stephen was the spark that set aflame a general persecution of the church in Jerusalem. The rage of the Sanhedrin was not exhausted in the murder of Stephen. On that very day, they began to dispatch agents to root out this loathsome sect which had dared to defy their authority and had dared to soil their reputation in the eyes of the people. Now, Luke gives us very few details about this persecution, but apparently Saul led a systematic attempt to eradicate the church. Showing no respect to persons, displaying no restraint or pity, Luke records that he laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. Now, most of the disciples fled Jerusalem for a time. They did not, however, go into hiding. Instead, in obedience to Christ, what they heard in the ear, they spoke upon the housetops. And throughout Judea and Samaria, as far afield as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, the disciples went about preaching the gospel under the blessing of God. And it must have increased Saul's rage to discover that his persecuting activities, instead of stopping the disciples of Jesus, had actually led to the spreading of their doctrines to an even wider audience. But undaunted by this setback, Saul is determined zealously to pursue his mission wherever these heretics are spreading their errors. Look at our text in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now Luke describes Saul in very strong terms. He uses the phrase breathing out threatening and murder against the disciples of the Lord. His image is very graphic. The Lutheran commentator Lenski says, Saul's ardor for persecution had not abated. He still continued to blow his breath, reeking with threat and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The image is that of a deep-seated, agitating emotion which causes a man to breathe rapidly and violently in order to give vent to the passion of which he is full, not unlike the snorting of a wild beast. The image is expressive of violent anger and was often used in that sense in the Greek classics. Well, certainly, hatred for Jesus and hatred for his disciples was the very atmosphere in which Saul lived. It was the very air that he breathed. Commenting on this portion of our text, John Dick makes this observation. He says, the persecution of the inoffensive disciples of Christ was the continual subject of his thoughts. His conversation was filled with invectives and menaces against them, and to harass and destroy them was the chief pleasure of his life. Jerusalem, populous as it was, furnished too narrow a range for his impatient and indefatigable zeal. The havoc which he had already made served only to whet his eagerness, and he longed for an opportunity of more extensive mischief that he might diffuse the flame of his implacable hatred to the religion of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem was too narrow a place for a man with that much hatred, and so he is looking to go anywhere he can go, even to faraway Damascus, that he might ferret out those that he had come to hate, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, of course, not just to imprison them, but to see them executed as Stephen was. Now, we must not think that Luke's picture of Saul at this period of his life is too severe. In saying that he was breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, we must not think that Luke engages in hyperbole, that he's speaking too graphically and too severely of Saul. After his conversion, Paul will speak with shame of the cruelty of his actions. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 26. In this passage we have one of several accounts of Saul's conversion. On this occasion, much later in his life, he is speaking on this occasion before King Agrippa. And notice what he says beginning in verse 9. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's speaking of the state of his conscience. He says, my conscience told me I ought to do this. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. Stephen was not the only one that he persecuted to the death. He says, when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them, and punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, insane against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And he goes on to speak of what happened as he's on his way to Damascus to do that very thing. In essence, Paul in this passage describes himself as the fulfillment of our Lord's prophecy that the hour comes that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God. That's what Saul thought he was doing. He says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. He thought he was doing service to God. And as history has proven times without number, the most vicious persecutors have been those who thought they were doing God's will. As one of my old professors said, there is no mean like a religious mean. And that's exactly where Saul of Tarsus was. Look also at his testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. Here he is speaking of the great privilege that has been his in terms of being able to see the resurrected Lord. But he speaks of this privilege as one which was undeserved. For he says, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not worthy to be called an apostle. And why is that, Paul? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not found vain. Paul felt deeply the seeming contradiction between what he had become by the grace of God and what he had been as a vicious persecutor of the church of Christ. He possessed a painful sense of unworthiness to be an apostle of Christ. He never lost sight of that. He never got past the fact that indeed he had persecuted the disciples of Christ to the death. Perhaps the most scathing indictment that Paul brings against himself is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I ask you to turn to one further passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1. There he tells Timothy that he had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious or sadistic in his efforts to destroy the church. We begin reading in verse 12. The apostle says, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious or sadistic. Howbeit, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his long suffering, for an example of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. When Paul evaluated his life, his conscience declared the verdict chief or first of sinners. And the specific reason was because I persecuted the church of God. He tells Timothy that he had been a blasphemer, one who had spoken evil of the name of Jesus. And as he tells us in Acts 26, in the verses we looked at earlier, one who had tried to force others to do the same. He tells Timothy he had been a persecutor, a dogged pursuer determined to murder the disciples of Jesus. And he tells him that he had been, in the language of the old American standard, injurious. Literally, he had been sadistic. This last charge that he levels against himself is the strongest charge that his conscience levels against him. The term translated injurious or sadistic is to be understood in this way, as Trench says, it is the insolent wrongdoing to others, not out of revenge or any other motive except the mere pleasure which the infliction of wrong imparts. It's the idea of sadism. What Paul did, he did not just out of a sense that he was serving God. He did it because he enjoyed it. His heart was in such a state as an unconverted man that when he gave his vote to cause the execution of Christians, his heart leaped for joy. He loved it. And his heart, even as an old apostle, even as an old man, still smites him that there was a time that he sadistically enjoyed the blood of the saints of Christ. It was this kind of sadistic treatment that Jesus suffered at the hands of the Romans. In Luke 18 and verse 32, the same word is used. And he took unto him the 12 and said to them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written through the prophets shall be accomplished unto the Son of Man. For he shall be delivered up to the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and shamefully treated, the same family of words here, sadistically treated and spit upon, and they shall scourge him and kill him. Paul had been vicious in his persecution of Christians, and he never forgot that he had sadistically tried to stamp out the name of Christ and tried to destroy the church. He had been an offender of the deepest dye. And by the time that he writes to Timothy, he now knows what it means to be on the receiving end of all these things. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, we read these words, "You yourselves know, brethren, our entering into you, that it hath not been found in vain, but having suffered before and been shamefully treated," the same word, "having been sadistically treated, as you know at Philippi, we waxed bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." By the time he writes to Timothy, he now knows what it is to receive the kind of treatment that he had dished out. And so as he writes to him, by the time he writes to him, he knows indeed that it is a terrible thing that he's done. And he cannot but remember with grief that he once engaged in such persecution of Christ and his church. Now my point tonight is simply to underscore one thing. Who would have recognized in this man a vessel of mercy? Who would have recognized in this man a man chosen to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel? Who would have recognized in this man, as he's on his way to Damascus, breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of Christ, who would have seen in this man one who must yet learn how many things he must suffer for Christ's name's sake? Who would have predicted that before long Saul's zeal, as one old writer said, would glow with equal ardor but with a purer flame in the advancement of that doctrine that he now sought to destroy? One further quotation from John Dick at this point. He says, "Young in years, Saul of Tarsus discovered no symptom of that generous spirit and that tenderness of feeling which are expected before the heart is narrowed and hardened by commerce with the world. We ordinarily expect to see in a young man something of a tender spirit. That kind of hardness is not to be expected until we see a man at least in his middle age." But he says that's not what we found in Saul of Tarsus. Young in years, he discovered no symptom of that generous spirit and that tenderness of feeling which are expected before the heart is narrowed and hardened by commerce with the world. But with an insensibility which is the ordinary result of confirmed prejudices and repeated crimes, he beheld with approbation, with approval, the cruel death of a righteous man," speaking of Stephen. "His zeal hurried him on to take an active part in the persecution of the church, and entering into every house and hailing men and women, he committed them to prison. From this specimen, what could the disciples foretell but hostility protracted throughout his life and augmenting in its fury as its objects multiplied and its hopes of success were disappointed? But the most clear-seeing eye could perceive no trait in his character from which a change might be predicted." If you had seen him, if you had observed him, if you had thought, what will become of this man? The last thing you would have thought is, this man will become a trophy of grace. This man will become a preacher of the gospel he's now trying to destroy. It could still less have been foreseen that this man should ere long be a preacher of the faith while he is so eager to destroy. But in the hands of the Almighty, the powers of mind and the qualities of matter are passive and pliant. With the rudest and most unfavorable materials, he can rear a fabric admirable in its contrivance, beautiful in its construction, accommodated to the most valuable purposes. It is his glory still to call a magnificent world out of chaos. It is his pleasure to display the sovereignty and power of his grace upon the most unlikely and forbidding objects. And that's exactly what he did with Saul of Tarsus. Who would have dreamed that this man, in the hands of a sovereign God, instead of hating the gospel with all his heart, would come to love it so much that he would be willing even to lay down his own life for it? Saul's cultural background was as broad as the world to which he was going to preach the gospel. He was the product of both Tarsus and Jerusalem. He was the best educated Jewish man of his generation, with his mind richly provisioned with the scriptures. God had prepared Saul for his life's work, to bear Christ's name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. All that remained was for Jehovah to stop him in his tracks and reveal his son in him, that he might preach him among the nations. He who caused so much suffering must now learn how many things he must suffer for the name of Christ. Now the lesson I would press upon you, brethren, I know some of you are very discouraged this night. You have prayed and prayed and prayed to see loved ones converted, and you cannot see not a single glimmer, not a symptom of tenderness towards the truth. Thoroughly discouraged that husband, that mother, that father, that brother, that sister, that child shows no signs of tenderness towards the gospel. Nothing but hardness. A hardness that makes you want to shiver when you see it. A hardness that leaves you heartless and almost hopeless. Remember Saul of Tarsus. If you had seen him on the road to Damascus, you would have said, no hope. Not this man. No way. But God stopped him. And God converted him. And the same God still reigns in heaven. He can take the hardest flint. He can take the hardest heart of stone. And in his powerful hand, mold it and shape it into a heart of flesh. And give to it that life which will manifest itself in repentance from sin and true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear brother or sister, when you're tempted to despair, remember Saul of Tarsus. We're going to see in the coming week or two, we're going to see the marvelous display of God's grace in his case. How God stops him in his tracks and turns him 180 degrees and sends him right back to Jerusalem, not with captives to commit to prison, but as a captive of grace himself, to proclaim Christ's name before the Gentiles and the children of Israel, and yea, even before kings. God's grace is marvelous, brethren. That God still reigns. Let us pray. Our Father, you know how discouraged we often become as we look at our loved ones and our neighbors, our friends, and see nothing to encourage us and to encourage our prayers. Father, at times we despair. But yet, Father, we look at the example of Saul of Tarsus, and we recognize that your power is not limited, that you can take such a man, and you can turn him, and you can cause him to embrace the gospel. And Father, we ask that you would do such a work. We pray, Lord, that you would give grace to those for whom we pray. We pray, Father, for that mother or father. We pray for the sister or brother, the husband or the wife. Lord, we ask your mercies, that your grace might be richly poured out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.